what we believe about God, his nature, his character, his attributes. We express what we believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We express what salvation is and how we are saved. We express the joy, the hope, and the peace that we have in Christ. And we also express the struggles and the doubts and the suffering that we experience in life. And we express all of these realities, of course, to God in our worship to him. But the Bible indicates when we sing, we're not only singing to the Lord, we are in fact singing to one another. We express these things to each other. And we do so in order to teach and to build one another up in Christian experience and the things that we believe. So the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Martin Luther, the great reformer, believed that one of the principal ways in which Christians would learn the truth of God, memorize the truth of God, and meditate upon it was actually through song. Now, we think in terms of meditation, sitting at home with our Bibles, reading the Word. And, of course, that is, in one sense, how we do meditate, or at least one form of meditation. But what happens when the Scriptures aren't in your own language? And what happens if you cannot read the Scriptures if they are in your own language, as it was in Luther's day? By and large, most of the people to whom he ministered were illiterate. And so he taught the people, obviously through preaching, through catechism, and also through song, through the continual repetition of singing the Word of God, so it got into the hearts and the minds of people. They were taught and they could meditate throughout the week on the things that they had sung. They could sing those songs to themselves. Going back a number of years ago, I spent a number of weeks looking at congregational singing. I think we did three sermons on just the subject of congregational singing and the principles in the Scriptures concerning congregational singing. And then after that, for I think about maybe 8 weeks, each week I took a hymn. So we tend to sing probably more of the older hymns, some of the new ones. But each week I would take a hymn and I'd break it down through its stanzas and look at what it has to teach us. Now, what can we learn from what we're singing? We wouldn't cover everything in the hymn, but just the main points. Emphasising the fact that not only do we sing to God, but we sing to one another, and our hymn singing should be meaningful. We should learn through it. We should obviously be encouraged and chastened through what we sing. I'm going to do the same thing here this morning. So this morning's sermon is a sermon with a difference. We're not beginning with the Word of God. Now, don't run out. We're going to be looking at a hymn, but using it then to look at Scripture. And the hymn that I want to look at, with it being the Christmas season, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, it's a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley. It was written originally in four stanzas. Most often the versions that you find today are three stanzas. Its original title was A Hymn for Christmas Day. Obviously, it is concerned with the Incarnation. In fact, it has been said that Hark the Herald Angels Sing is the greatest hymn on the Incarnation in the English language. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. I mean, that's a subjective thing, but we would have to at least say it is a great, a magnificent hymn concerning the Incarnation. The hymns that we have, or the versions that we have in our hymn book today, is slightly different from what Wesley had originally written. In fact, all of the old hymns have been tweaked and changed over the years. Most significantly, the changes that came to this hymn were through Wesley's friend George Whitfield. The tune that we commonly sing to this hymn is Mendelssohn, and it was adapted to the hymn in the 1850s. And the tunes that we use for hymns are not unimportant. While we emphasise the words that we sing, obviously the tune is designed to convey what we are singing, and some tunes will be really quite sombre, and so they should be. Not every hymn is uplifting and upbeat. There are those that reflect sadness and suffering and discouragement. But this tune, of course, is particularly upbeat. It drives the words, and so it should, because it is such an encouraging and wonderful topic to sing about. Well, the game plan then this morning is to break down this hymn into three sections. There are four stanzas, but we'll look at it under three headings. And I have to say right from the outset, we're not going to touch on everything that this hymn says. If we were to look at all of the lines and break all of them down and unpack everything, we would be here for weeks. It really is such a rich hymn. So we're just taking something of an overview, and I'm just going to draw out some of the key points from this magnificent hymn. So the first heading then, we're going to be looking at stanza one, the first heading is the call of heaven to worship. The call of heaven to worship. Now this hymn was written in 1739, as I've said, by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, at the time when the hymn was written, had been converted for around about 12 months. And one Sunday morning, Wesley was walking to church, and the bells of the church filled the air, and there was a sense in which Wesley said he felt that all of heaven had opened up with the ringing of these bells, and heaven itself was calling to the earth to come and to worship the Son of God. And Wesley, being the poet that he was, he immediately coined a line. That's what poets tend to be like. They have some sort of experience and they versify it. And Charles Wesley, listening to the ringing of the bells, immediately came up with a line. And the line was this: "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." Hark means to listen, an invitation to listen. The word welkin, not welcome, like welcome to my house, but welkin, W-E-L-K-I-N, welkin. It means the vault of heaven. When Wesley heard the bells ringing, he likened it to the very throne room of God, the inner sanctum of heaven, calling out that men, along with the angels around the throne of grace, would sing praises to the Son of God and worship the Son of God, that earth would reflect the joy and the splendor that is found in Christ. It was George Whitfield who changed the first line to its present form: "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." So Wesley took this first line and then he developed it into a hymn. And the first stanza almost certainly was drawn from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Luke 2, 18 to 14. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men.'" And so there is the account of the shepherds, and they are overseeing their flock at night when suddenly an angel of the Lord appears and they are surrounded in this heavenly light. And of course, as you would expect, they were terrified. It was not what they were expecting. It was this unusual supernatural manifestation. And the angels tell them, don't be scared. There's nothing to fear. Or the angel rather, not angels, the angel. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And so the angel announces the coming of Messiah in swaddling cloths, the Saviour of the world. And then along with this one angel, there appeared a whole host of angels praising God, singing praise to God. And there's a sense in which we can say that the worship of heaven had come to the earth. It had cascaded down to the earth. Wesley captures this with an invitation for the earth to respond in praise to God. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. There's an important principle here, I think, that should frame the way we understand corporate worship. And corporate worship is obviously a significant part of what we do as believers on the Lord's Day, as we gather together as the body of Christ. But how do we see what we do? And the important principle that I want to stress to you this morning is this: worship did not originate with man. Worship does not originally come from the earth. It comes from heaven. And as I've said, it cascades, as it were, down to the earth. You know, God tells Job, when the earth was created, the morning stars sang together. That is, the angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38, verse 7. We don't know when angels were created, and the scholars discuss and debate these things, but one thing we do know for sure is that angels already existed by the time God created the world. And Jesus Christ is the agency of creation, was there before the angels, and they rejoiced and praised him for what he had made. And of course, this is a rebuke to Job. You read through the context and Job is starting to get a little bit toey with God regarding his circumstances, and God then rebukes Job. Were you there when I made the world? Were you there when I governed the world and when I fed the animals and made all things and sustain all things? Job, the morning stars sang together. They shouted for joy when the earth was created. John chapter 17 and verse 5, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ, the Son of God, dwelt in glory before the world existed. And we would assume the angels worshipped him. And he set aside that glory through incarnation and came to the world, and he lived and he died and he was raised again. And in his high priestly prayer, he's saying to his Father that he is now returning to the glory that he once shared with him. But there is this eternal glory belonging to Christ. He was worshipped long before the world ever came into existence. And then there are those descriptions in the book of Revelation of the Lamb worshipped by men and angels in heaven, a number that cannot be numbered day and night. We read one of those descriptions a moment ago, Revelation chapter 4, and there are other like descriptions. All of those around Christ are described like a sea of crystal, a number that can't be numbered, that day and night praise the Lamb of God. They worship him as creator and as saviour. You know, when we worship the Lord, when we join together to sing praises to him, we are being drawn into something that has been taking place in the welkin, in the throne room of heaven, in the very dwelling place of God, the heavenly vault from before the world was made. And it has continued without ceasing from the beginning up until the present. And in our worship, it's as though, as it were, we are caught up into heaven itself. We are only doing that which already exists beyond this realm. When we join together to praise God, we are being caught up into something far bigger than ourselves, far bigger than this room, or every church combined, or all of the worship on the earth. We are being caught up into heaven itself. We are being caught up into something which really words can't even describe. And so often in Scripture you get the sense that the author struggles to put into an earthly language the glory, the wonder, the majesty of what he sees. And that is what we are being caught up into when we join together to praise God. In our church services, in some small way, some microcosm, we have a foretaste of the fullness of glory that is to come. And you know, the worship offered by human beings, as we know, it is only possible because God has visited this earth with his salvation. As Wesley says in the first stanza, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." On those tiny shoulders in the manger, that little baby, rested the eternal destiny of the world. Those little arms. We love little ones, don't we? And there are a number of them here, different ages, but little children and babies. On those little arms, one day they would be stretched out across the cross and they would make it possible for God and sinners to be reconciled. They would make it possible for God to embrace sinners. The first thing we see in Hark the Herald Angels Sing is this, the call of heaven for the earth to worship the Son of God. The second thing I want to consider is the person and work of salvation. Secondly, the person and work of salvation. Stanzas 2 and 3. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give the second birth. That is simply breathtaking. I don't know whether or not there is anything greater written by a human being in the language of men. Simply magnificent. Well, we're told at the very beginning, the baby born in the stable was worshipped by the angelic host, adored by the highest of heaven. And we know as it unfolds, the baby in the manger, so he was worshipped by the shepherds and by the magi. But Wesley says here, he throws in an interesting comment. Late in time, behold him come. So the shepherds come before him with their gifts and the magi worship him. Yet late in time, behold him come. Was the Lord Jesus Christ late in arriving? Was he, for some reason, delayed in terms of when he should have come? Late in time, behold him come. Well, of course he wasn't late. God is never late with anything. And you're probably already thinking of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Wesley is writing from the human perspective. Of course, God is never late. But God doesn't work according to a human agenda. And sometimes it is in life that God seems to take his time. And things don't unfold according to the time frame that we would like them to unfold in. Now, frequently in the Psalms, we find the psalmist crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Most often looking for deliverance. Trusting in God, yet wondering, when will that deliverance come? It seems so delayed. And of course, when life is painful, it drags on, doesn't it? When you're having a good time, it goes quickly. How long, O Lord? How long before the deliverance? And Wesley is making the point from the human perspective. It seems so long in the coming of Messiah. You know, when Christ was born, he was met by people who were waiting. They were looking. They were longing for the birth of Messiah, for him to come into the world and to begin God's program of restoration. It's a wonderful account in Luke chapter 2. When he was taken to the temple in order for him to be circumcised, we have this little cameo of two people, Simeon in the temple and Anna. And they're two people longing, looking for his arrival. We read in Luke chapter 2, 25 to 32. I won't read all of those verses, just some of them. But Luke 20, beginning at verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." And the narrative goes on to tell us that it had been supernaturally revealed to him by God that he would see God's Messiah, that he would see Messiah before he died. And then in verse 28, he's presented with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I think it's incredible. Here is a man longing for the coming of Messiah, longing for salvation to come to his people and indeed a light to the Gentiles. And in his hands he held an eight-day-old baby, the Son of God, the salvation of the world, this big, a little tiny baby, and he says to the Lord, "Now I can depart in peace. My heart is satisfied. I've laid my eyes upon the Son of God." And then a little bit further on, Luke chapter 2, from verse 36 to verse 38. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." They were not the only ones longing for the coming of Messiah, looking for him, waiting for God to bring deliverance to his people. You know, around 35 years, roughly speaking, after the death and the resurrection of Christ, Peter indicates, again, there were people looking, waiting, longing, this time for the return of Christ. They were looking forward to his birth. And then he died and he went away. And they had the hope of a promise of his return. And the first century believers expected to see him in their day. They were looking for his return. And Peter tells us they were actually being mocked by unbelievers. Where is the hope of his coming? You've been waiting all of these years and he's still not here. And they were becoming discouraged and somewhat disillusioned. Where is the hope of his coming? They so wanted to see him return and, as it were, wrap things up. It seems so delayed. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So Peter is saying to his audience, it seems like a long time, but it's nothing to the Lord. He has his own program. And one day to him feels like 1,000 years to you, and vice versa in a sense. Time is nothing to God. He has his own agenda. But he is not slack concerning his promise. And if his delay seems to be long, you know, if his return rather seems to be long in coming, there is a reason for it. Because he has a program whereby he will save all of his people, and that has yet to be fulfilled. And here we are 2,000 years later, and his coming seems delayed, doesn't it? And the world seems to be getting worse. It seems to be a long time. And who knows how much longer there is to go. But there's a reason why it feels delayed, and that is because God is saving for himself a people, and he has not yet concluded that task. And while we remain on the earth, it means one thing. God is still building his church. He still has a job to do, and a job through us. You know, the December Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, if you follow the Western liturgical calendar, it's called Advent, isn't it? And the idea of Advent, the word means appearing, means coming or revealing. And I think Advent was first practiced from the 6th century on, and the idea was a series of Sundays whereby God's people would prepare themselves for Christmas to celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. But this idea of preparation wasn't only with a view to celebrating Christmas, it was actually with a view to preparing for his second coming, for his return. Let me ask you this morning, do we long for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you long to see Jesus Christ? You know, the great hope we have is that we will see him. We will be with him. When we see him, we will be changed completely into his image. At the moment, we live by faith. And let's be honest, there is very much the sense in which God is distant. There's no question of that. God is distant. We don't see him. We don't feel him. We don't touch him. We talk of his presence, but his presence in many ways is still has that sense of remoteness to it. And our longing should be to finally lay our eyes upon him and to worship him in the flesh, to finally see him face to face. Do we long for the return of Jesus Christ when finally we will see him and be in his presence and be transformed completely into his image, with nothing of sin left in us, completely renewed in the image of God? Do we long for that? Are our words like the words of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now Peter says, he goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him. These things referring to the renewal of the earth. Be diligent to be found in him. Hastening the coming of the day of God, hastening the return of Jesus Christ. How do we hasten the return of Jesus Christ? What Peter is referring to is engaging in the work of the Lord. Being used by God in the building up of his kingdom, that he might soon return. You know, as we celebrate Christmas and we think about his first appearance, it should create within us anticipation and eagerness for his reappearance. He's coming back for his bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful celebration it will be when finally he gathers all of his people to himself. The departed souls in heaven and those who are on the earth with resurrected bodies forever to be in the presence of the Lord. Well, moving further into the second stanza. Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then beginning of stanza 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Now concerning the incarnation, Wesley has pointed to it. Now we might say he puts meat on the bones. Now he fleshes it out in the most unequivocal terms, the most unmistakable terms. He refers to the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that the second person of the Trinity was born in heaven. Christ is without beginning. But what he does mean is that Christ came from heaven and miraculously, by way of the Spirit, he entered the Virgin's womb. And the second person of the Trinity took upon himself flesh and he became a human being. We can refer to it as the miraculous conception, not the immaculate conception, which is a Roman Catholic heresy, that the Virgin Mary was without sin and therefore Christ is without sin, but rather a miraculous conception, supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God. Miraculous also meaning that Christ became a man. He truly partook of his mother's nature, yet without her sin. How is that possible? We don't know. The children born to me, the three of them, I can tell you, are sinners. Just as my two brothers born of my parents are sinners. And if you're anything like us, I'm sure your children are sinners. Because they have participated in your fallen nature. The Lord Jesus Christ partook of his mother's nature. No doubt he looked something like her. He probably had some of her characteristics, yet without sin. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The word Godhead means fullness. The fullness of God within. Physically, Christ was an ordinary flesh and blood guy like everybody else. Yet concealed within is the fullness of deity. And I'm not preaching anything really that you don't know this morning. 100% God, 100% man. The God-man, not 50% God, 50% man. Of course, that is an impossibility. You can't have someone that's 50% human. You can't have a God who's 50% God. Jesus Christ, 100% God, fully God, and at the same time, 100% man, fully man. Hail the incarnate deity. The third stanza, Wesley says, mild he lays his glory by, surely referring to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, the great kenosis. You've heard of the kenosis. And Paul is telling us that Christ did not hang on to his divine status. He never lost it. Of course, he never ceased to be God. He never lost his divine status, but he did hide it behind flesh. He emptied himself of reputation. And so when he went around the marketplace and he did his carpentry work and he mingled with people, outwardly looking, nobody would have known who he was. Just looked like any other Jew, any other Palestinian Jew. But within the flesh concealed is the fullness of God. You know, in World War I, you had aristocrats who joined up in the regular army to go and fight in the trenches. And those guys did all the same work as the labouring soldiers. They put on their uniform and they dug trenches. And they fired machine guns and they died in the mud like everybody else. And outwardly, you would not tell them apart from the local postman that was in the trenches, or the regular soldier, or the bricklayer, or the carpenter. They looked like everybody else. But hidden behind that uniform was all the learning and the money and the prestige of aristocracy. Only nobody would have known. Hidden behind flesh, veiled within the flesh, the fullness of Godhead. All the divine attributes were present, but subdued with humanity. And of course, he does give to us a picture, or several pictures throughout the Gospels, of his true identity, his true nature. And you think of the Transfiguration, where he stood there on the hill and he shone like the sun. Moses and Elijah appear. But his face glowed, his clothing glowed, the glory emanated from within out. And he showed his true identity, veiled within his flesh. God stooped to such depths because only the God-man can reconcile God and man. The second half of the third stanza, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He was born specifically in order to die, that we who are dead might have life. And Wesley makes the point, he reminds us here that salvation is not only accomplished by death, but also by resurrection. Risen with healing in his wings. Atonement was made on the cross. There can be no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. But the cross alone does not produce salvation. Christ must also rise from the dead. We are saved by virtue of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. New life comes through his resurrection. And so through faith we die in him, and through faith we are also risen with him. Through faith his death is our death, and through faith his resurrection is our resurrection. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, the blessing of the gospel. The blessing of the gospel. The fourth stanza. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join. Thine to ours and ours to thine. There is a universal appeal throughout the whole of this hymn. In the third stanza, for example, Wesley says, light and life to all he brings. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And Wesley drives home the universality of the gospel at the beginning of stanza four with an invitation. Come, desire of nations, come. And some of you may know that's taken from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, where prophetically and symbolically there is this picture of the nations coming to the temple, and they lay before God their riches and their wealth and their gold and their silver. And that is prophetically fulfilled in the people of God. People of every tribe, nation and tongue coming to God and laying before him the tributes of their praise, the praise of their lips. And that is exactly what we are doing here this morning. The Gentiles joining together to give praise to God for his Son. And the invitation is extended to all. All can be saved. God is no respecter of persons. Male or female, young or old, black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, it matters not to God. The invitation is for all to come. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to come and to find peace. And Wesley prays, and just paraphrasing, make us your dwelling place, destroy Satan's influence in our lives. Restore our nature, join us to yourself in mystical union. And sadly, the fourth stanza of this hymn, most often in modern hymn books, is missing. Yet the hymn with this fourth stanza finishes on such a glorious note. God's work in us, that's where Wesley finishes, with God's work in us, and particularly with the idea of us being united to God, the mystical union. You know, the incarnation itself is a picture of salvation. God coming and joining himself to man. If I were to ask you the question, why did Christ become a man? You would probably respond by saying, in order to save us, and that's a correct answer. But what does salvation actually mean? What does it actually involve? Salvation is for us to be restored to God and to actually be joined to him. Theologians refer to the mystical union. That is, Christ in us and we in Christ. One of the Apostle Paul's favourite expressions, in him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ. He joined himself to man so that man could be joined to God. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join, that thine to ours and ours to thine. You know, we were never intended to live detached from God. We were never intended to live detached from God. Listen to this description of the unconverted. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Paul describes the unconverted as being alienated from the life of God. Do you know, if you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not converted, you exist in an unnatural state. You are never created with a view to living detached from God, but through sin, that is precisely how you find yourself. The scriptures describe you as being spiritually dead. You are detached from the life of God. What does salvation do? It rectifies the problem. It brings us back into union with our God. Not only do we receive the forgiveness of sins, not only are we delivered from hell, but we are brought into union with God. Just before we close, listen to this description of the church. Ephesians 5, 28, 32. Paul is speaking about marriage, but he sees marriage as a paradigm of our relationship to Christ. Ephesians 5:28 to 32. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is so profound. That is so incredibly profound. The Apostle Paul is saying to us, if we are Christians, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are joined eternally to Jesus Christ, spiritually and organically joined to him. We have the very life of God within. The blessings of the gospel are manifold. Propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. Justification. Through Jesus Christ, the law is satisfied. When you are born into this world, the law of God hangs over you as a death sentence, a covenant of works. The wages of sin is death. But Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and so we are justified. Adoption. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought into God's family. Every one of us who is saved here this morning are sons of God by virtue of the fact he is the Son of God and we are in him. Sanctification. God forming Christ within us. Christianity is not about morality. It's not about trying to be a better person. Christianity is concerned with the life of Christ formed within, being transformed increasingly into his image. Inheritance. Through Christ we gain a new heavens and a new earth. All of this, the entirety of the earth will belong to God's people. And we will dwell with him on the earth forever. So there are manifold blessings through the gospel, and all of those blessings are ours by way of mystical union, due to the fact we have been joined to God. Why are you justified? Why have you been adopted? Why are you being sanctified? Why do you have this wonderful inheritance? Because you have been joined to Jesus Christ. You are in him and he is in you. Well, I want to conclude this morning where we began with heaven's call to worship. The first two lines of the hymn also form a refrain which is sung after each stanza. That's also Whitfield's doing. He added that. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Heaven rejoices in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, the baby in the manger, the one who died and is risen. And heaven invites us to believe the gospel, to be restored to God and to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. And then together with the angels and with the departed saints, we will join together in that great heavenly anthem and we will give to God the praise of which he is worthy. And that is what we do each and every Sunday morning. This is no minor undertaking. It is to rejoice with heaven. It is to be swept up into the very activity of heaven itself till finally the day will come when we will be delivered from this fallen world forever to be in the presence of the Lord to worship him. May he bless his word to our hearts. May he help us to think about the words that we sing in these wonderful hymns. Amen.
Let us stand and sing. Hark, the herald angels sing.
Hail, angels sing, glory to the
Well, it's our practice now to come to the Lord's Supper on the third Sunday as well. And usually on that Sunday, I read from 1 Corinthians and just pick up a couple of words and speak about those words, and then we come to the supper. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, so far we looked at the fact that the supper was given authoritatively by Jesus. Paul says, "I received from the Lord." The second thing we looked at was there was a start date in history. It started on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Today we're going to look at just two words, the words